Take your Bibles this morning. Open up with me to Acts chapter 7, if you would. Acts chapter 7, as you're turning to Acts 7, if you were to travel through the cemeteries all across this land, you would find some very interesting tombstones. I know there are some people that you enjoy just doing that and reading the headstones and looking at the dates and just some of the touching things that have been engraved on those tombstones. But as if to get in the last word, some of the epitaphs that are engraved on those tombstones convey some humorous messages. Listen to some of these that are actually inscribed on headstones throughout the United States and Canada. The very first one that simply said this, "I told you I was sick." This one here says, "Here lies Steve and Anya in eternal bliss. MasterCard and Visa still looking for the payments they missed." Another one says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Another one says, "I made some good deals and some bad ones. I really went in the hole with this one." I know, boo. This one said, "Raised four beautiful daughters with only one bathroom and still there was love." Another one said, "She always said that her feet were killing her, but no one believed her." This one here, I almost have to apologize for this one. It says, "Here lies Jonathan Yeast. Pardon me if I don't rise." Explain that to somebody that's confused sitting beside you. Some of you will have to explain this one. The older ones will have to explain this one to the younger ones. Merv Griffin's, his says, "I will not be right back after this message." And then Mel Blanc, the voice of all those cartoon characters and Bugs Bunny, what do you suppose his tombstone says? "That's all, folks." Last words have always been important, and I've always heard it said, and I've said it myself, that it is true that many of us may not have begun well, but we need to make sure that we finish well. And the Apostle Paul is somebody, he began as Saul of Tarsus. And he is an individual, and I want us to return to where we were at last week just to catch this passage of Scripture. We introduced it last week, but it says in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 57, dealing at the stoning of Stephen, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." And then we continue reading about his life in the days that came in chapter 8 and verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," talking about Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." This just was not a nice guy. If you were a part of the church, if you and I were living back in the days of Saul of Tarsus, this was not a guy that we would have looked forward to seeing. We would have been absolutely shaking in our boots if he had walked in the back door of the church. Even if we were to have bumped into him over in Walmart or on the sidewalks of Bryan and we saw this guy and he knew who we were and we certainly knew who he was, we would not be glad to have met up with this kind of a guy. However, we have to understand something, that if you were to have met Saul of Tarsus, it would not have been like meeting somebody in some dark alley in a huge metropolis, a huge city somewhere. Saul of Tarsus was not somebody, if we compare him to somebody like today, he wouldn't have had gang symbols tattooed all over his body. He wouldn't have been pierced all over the visible body. He wouldn't have been somebody that had a scowl of evil on his face. He wouldn't have had the look of hatred in his eye. He didn't look like a thug. He didn't look like somebody that you would have been necessarily afraid of by his looks. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and let's get a picture of what he might have looked like. This is his own personal selfie, if you will. This is before selfies existed. He wrote his selfie. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, Paul describes who he was as Saul of Tarsus. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So to boil those verses down, Paul says, "I came from the right side of the tracks, and I was the most devout Jew that I possibly could have been. In fact," Paul says, "you would have called me patriotic. You would have called me a man that truly loved his country and loved all that there was about his country." He was ultra religious. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a churchgoer who would argue all day long that of all the people who was passionate about Judaism, he was the most passionate. He was the one who wanted to carry out every jot and tittle of the law. He wasn't afraid to live what he believed. And he was willing to exterminate the Christians. He was willing to exterminate anybody who got in the way of what it meant to be a Jew and living the life of a Jew. He wanted to preserve and to protect Israel's identity. He says that he was blameless as touching the law, that he was righteous. Therefore, he was somebody who practiced what he preached. He was an individual that he obeyed the law of God to the letter. He was somebody that wanted to follow the principles and the precepts. If he had done wrong, he would have been quick to make sure that he got his life back in obedience to that law. By our terms, he was clean cut. He was squeaky clean. He was church going. He was Bible reading. He was zealous. He was passionate. He was a religious man. And he was headed straight to an eternity in hell. After this description of him, and this is a positive by worldly standards, by religious standards, this is a good description of this man. So when I say he would not have looked like what we would traditionally be afraid of to see out in some dark alley, much less a well-lit one, that is not who he was. He was a guy that probably looked very friendly, very personable, very sharply dressed. I mean, he looked like he had all the bells and whistles going on in his direction. But he was still headed to an eternity in hell. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the saddest truth today is that there are many people gathered in churches all across this land, maybe even here this morning. And your life could be described as squeaky clean as Saul of Tarsus. You are by far a highly religious individual. You walk into church this morning and you got your Bible under your arm. You are dressed the part. You talk the part. You know the Christianese. You know the lingo. You know how to make everybody believe that you are just as close to God as anybody. But you are on your way to an eternal hell. Notice what it says here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." What we would say there is that individual is saying, "I have done all the religious stuff you could imagine. I was head and shoulders above everybody else doing these religious things. I would have been somebody who was faithful. You would have called me dedicated. You would have called me committed. You would have used all sorts of positive terms to describe me." Verse 23, the Lord says, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." How many people today are so religious? And you know what, folks? That can even happen in Baptist churches. Because being a Baptist, being in this Baptist church, does not get you to heaven. And you could have been here religiously since day one. That doesn't get you to heaven. How many people today are on their way to hell? How many... How many deacons are on their way to hell today? Sitting on deacon boards all across the land. How many trustees are on their way to hell? How many ushers are on their way to hell? How many choir members are on their way to hell? How many people that worked nursery for all those years? How many of them are on their way to hell? How many Sunday school teachers are on their way to hell? How many musicians are on their way to hell? How many pastors standing in pulpits today are on their way to hell? You see, as I read this and as I read who Saul of Tarsus was, and remember I said we don't always begin well. Saul of Tarsus did not begin well, even though it appeared that way. He appeared to be the person that was beginning better than anybody else. But he's heading to an eternity in hell. If you and I were to have done an interview with Saul of Tarsus, and if we were to ask Saul of Tarsus, Saul, tell me, do you think that you're going to be going to heaven someday? Saul of Tarsus would have looked at us and said, going to heaven? I'm the one that's leading the way. I'm at the front of the line. I'll be the first one through the gates. I'm not just going to heaven. I'm leading everybody. Saul is deluded with visions of grandeur about himself, and he doesn't realize the truth. Turn with me to the book of James, if you would, chapter 2. James chapter 2. Maybe you say, and I think Saul, if we were to say, well, Saul, tell me, do you believe in God? Saul would have said, I've always believed in God. Have you ever witnessed to somebody? Have you ever tried to deal with somebody? And they have said, oh, I've always believed in God. James chapter 2, verse 19. James 2 and verse 19, the Bible says, thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe. And what do? They tremble. I've always believed. Have the demons always believed? Yes. The demons, the fallen angels, were created by God and were in the presence of God at the beginning. And I would say this morning that the demons have a more orthodox faith than a lot of Baptists sitting in churches this morning. Because they saw with the demonic eyes. They smelled, they breathed the air of heaven. They saw the Son of God. And they don't have a problem saying, oh, we've always believed. So this morning, if you sit here and you run into those people that say, oh, I've always believed in God, they're just chiming in with demons. That's demon speak. That's dangerous. And it's a dangerous way to look at things. So turn with me back to the book of Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Saul did not have a great beginning, even though he thought he did, and even though it looked to him like he did. In Acts chapter 26, what we have here, this is one of the times where Paul retells his conversion story. His conversion story, now remember, he is introduced in chapter 7 as being present, being the person to hold the clothes as Stephen is being stoned. In chapter 8, we see him ramping up his involvement in the persecution of the church, and his persecution of the church being so bad that it scatters the church. In chapter 9, we see him getting saved. He retells this story, and I go to this passage just because it's more putting all the details in a concise place, starting in verse 13 of Acts chapter 26. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive for forgiveness of sins an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, which is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. As he shares his story, notice the order in which his testimony is given. He says, repent, turn to God, and then do works that are meet. Not, the word meet means that gives evidence to your salvation. You have to repent. Repenting is where you turn from something, and he tells you what you turn to. It's not doing a 360. I've heard people say, yeah, you got to do a 360. Think about that. Do a 360, you're still going in the same direction. You do a 180, not a 179 either. You do a 180. It is a complete change of your direction, a complete opposite change. So you are repenting, and you got to know what you're repenting to. You're repenting to God. You are repenting from the works and whatever it is that you were trusting to get right with God. He was trusting his being a Pharisee, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being this person that was zealous and persecuting the church and blameless in the areas of righteousness. He was trusting all of that to be right with God. And he says, I repent of that and I turn to Almighty God. How do you know that it wasn't just some sort of an emotional tickle that he had in the moment? How do you know that something just didn't trip his trigger for a little while and then it really wasn't conversion? It was just a sinner's prayer that meant nothing. How do you know? Because he gave evidence by the work that was in his life. James says, faith without works is dead. And an individual who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are saved by grace through faith. But read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, because after we are saved by grace through faith, we have been saved to do the works that God ordained for us to do. We are supposed to live a life. We are supposed to live that testimony. If it is real in the heart, it will come out of the life. And Paul says, repent, turn to God, give evidence in your life by those works that show that you have truly and honestly repented. Saul of Tarsus, his life was changed that day on the road to Damascus. Paul doesn't give us the date on the calendar. I am sure that he could have, but the date on the calendar isn't nearly as important as knowing that the event took place. Knowing that there was that moment of true and genuine conversion, the one who said that he had always believed in God realized that he had not always believed unto salvation. And now this individual who is saved, this individual who once tried to destroy the church, his life is going to be used to build the church. This one who used to try to persecute Christians is now going to become the persecuted. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us how great the transformation was in his life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul says, what things were gained to me? What things were gained to him? Well, finances, I'm sure. Because being a Pharisee, I am sure that he had plenty of the money of the day. Popularity, prestige, position, all of those things that he had that were gained to him. He says, I count every bit of it as loss for Christ. The one who hated Christians has now become one of them. And the one who hated Christ now loves his Savior. Paul's doctrine totally changed as he eagerly and immediately abandoned all the false teaching and the traditions of Pharisees, of the Pharisees. You see, that's another evidence, because it does not matter where you began doctrinally. It does not matter where you began with what the name was on the door of the church. And truthfully, the door over the church doesn't matter right now either. But what matters is what's in your heart. And what matters is that your doctrine has changed. I do not believe this morning what I believe because I am a Baptist. I believe what I believe this morning because it's what the Bible says. And you, if you want to take the name off Baptist, fine. I'm Christian. Period. And I believe what the Bible says. It has nothing to do. You say, well, then why are we Baptists? Because traditionally through history, the Baptists have held to these tenets of the faith. But I will tell you, not all Baptists do. And in fact, if you leave this town and you go to another town, you say, oh, there's a Baptist church. That's where I'll go. You check it out first. That could be part of the bunch that's lost their marbles. All right. So just because it says Baptist on the door does not mean that's an open entry. Oh, they got everything together. No, they could be a train wreck. And there are some groups of them out there that are beyond train wrecks. Don't go there. You say, well, it just says a Bible church. It just says a Christian church. Okay. What do they believe? What do they teach? Do they stand upon the Word of God? Do they stand upon the doctrines of truth? Will they preach those truths without alteration, without correction? Will they preach them without apology? Will they stand upon the Word of God? That's what you got to ask yourself. You see, his doctrine totally changed. His doctrine is different. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it changes our doctrine. It really does. Now, as you turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What does all this have to do with what I opened with this morning? Opening with these sayings, the epitaphs on the tombstones. Talking about our final last words. What does it have to do with any of that? Everything. Because if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, doesn't matter what age we were when we came to Christ. The fact is, did we come to Christ? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? If we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we have begun well with Him, and we ought to end well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, once known as Saul of Tarsus, says, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The last half of the message this morning, victory in your last words. Victory in your last words. Notice what Paul's last words were. First of all, he says, departure time is near. Paul recognizes that his death is looming. He uses the phrase, he says, "I am now ready to be offered." It is an allusion in the Old Testament to the drink offering that would have been poured out. He is not going to die the death of old age. He's not going to die the death of boredom. His body isn't just going to tire out and wear out. He is going to experience a martyr's death, and he knows it's about time for him to be offered up. Tradition says he was beheaded. Regardless, it was time to be offered up. But I like what he says here. He doesn't say, "I'm getting ready to die." He says, "The time of my departure is near." You say, well, isn't that just splitting hairs? No. Consider, if you would, the word that is used for departure in classical Greek is used for at least four different events. Let me give you those four events. It was a sailor's word used of unloosing of a ship from its anchor. It was used by a plowman, denoting the unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day as they went to the barn. It was a traveler's expression, suggesting the breaking of camp and moving on to a new place. It was a philosopher's term, signifying the solution or the analysis of a problem. And here we see what he meant when he said, "The time of my departure is at near," not the time of my death. When we say the word, or we say, "Well, I guess he was getting ready to die," that sounds like finality. That sounds like an ending. He says, no, time of my departure. When you unhook the ship from its anchoring, its moorings at the dock, it's because that ship's going somewhere, not sinking. You're not thinking, "Oh, I'm going to unhook it so it'll sink." No, it's going on a journey. When the farmer unhooks the oxen from the yoke, they're going somewhere. He doesn't unhook them from the yoke and then kill them. He lets them go back to the barn. The traveler breaking camp, he's going to move from this place to the next place. The solution to this life is not death. The solution to this life is departure. Isn't that neat, Christian? To say I'm getting ready to die, no. There's nothing final. He says, I'm getting ready to depart. Which brings me to the next point. He says, I am now ready. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, he said that first. I'm just taking it out of order to build this. He says, I am now ready. The time of my departure is near. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. What does he mean when he says that I am now ready? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we have this. It says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die. I'm now ready. I ask each and every one of us, are we now ready? Could we say with the Apostle Paul, I am ready for my departure? You see, when we depart from this earth, we go to one of two places. We go to either heaven or hell. Every single person that comes into this world is already prepared for eternal hell. Only Jesus makes you prepared for heaven. Can we say this morning, I am now ready? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? But not only that, but the Bible says that there is a time of judgment coming. You see, there are two places of judgment where humanity stands. All who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible says that one day we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That has nothing to do with our salvation. The fact that we are there, we are already saved. There's only one way to get there, and that's to be saved. You don't stand at the judgment seat of Christ if you're not saved. And it is a place where rewards are given for the life that we live for the Lord. But the Bible also talks about a great white throne judgment, and that's in the book of the Revelation that it talks about that. And at the great white throne judgment, the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books are open. Their names are not written down in the book of life. And it's the time for them to hear that final verdict. We'll never hear it again. And it will be final. Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. Are you ready for that day when death would come? You know, Paul had some sort of a inkling, if you will, that death was near. That the time of his departure was coming. We may look at our lives, and as our lives advance, we maybe look at ourselves and say, I've got more behind me than ahead of me. Some may say, oh, I got plenty of time ahead of me. Others may say, ooh, it's a ticking time bomb. You know, it's that close. I just know it's that close. Because you're thinking maybe single digits of what's ahead and double digits of what's behind. We don't know. We flat out don't know. Because those who think that they have plenty of time could be the next one to go, even over the person that looks to be knocking at death's door. So we don't know. We have to be ready, and we have to be ready at any point. Saul of Tarsus, was Saul of Tarsus ready for death? Would Saul of Tarsus thought he was ready for death? Oh yeah, absolutely would have thought he was, but he wasn't ready. And I ask you this morning, how many of us think that we are ready and we're really not? I mean, based on what the Scripture says, based on what we have seen in Saul of Tarsus's life, where he had to have that road to Damascus experience, where he had to repent and turn to God and gave evidence of salvation. I ask you this morning, when did you trust Jesus as your Savior? Don't tell me date. Don't tell me time on the clock. Tell me the event. Give me a testimony. Give, not even me, give it to the Lord. This is when I had my road to Damascus experience. And begin telling it to the Lord like Paul was telling this council that he was in front of. Begin replying back like that. This is what happened. This is when the event took place. This is when my road to Damascus experience happened. Do you have such a story? Now, a lot of people, if you were saved as a younger individual, you grew up in a Christian home, you grew up in church and everything else, you know, we hear those testimonies of those like Saul of Tarsus, like the person that was strung out on drugs, the alcoholic, the prostitute, the bank robber, the murderer, and they tell you their stories, and it's a story that just about curl your hair. I mean, they had a horrific life, and boy, when they got saved, their testimony, they had this humongous transformation. And some that got saved as a child in church, and they've always been in church, they've never known anything different, they've never known anything besides Christian parents, and it's just been a great life. And it's, well, I don't have much of a testimony. I don't have a testimony. Really? I thought you needed to be saved just as much as that thief and that convict and that drug addict. I thought you needed to be saved just as much as they did. You do have a testimony. And maybe your testimony is more of what the Lord has saved you from, what you could have been, rather than what you did. Either way, that's an awful great testimony, isn't it? But do you have a testimony? Go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Go to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. At what moment did that take place in your life? And is there evidence in your life since that event that shows you really did truly repent and turn to God? Is the evidence there? If you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, I'm not real sure about this, I don't know, don't say, I'm going to get this settled at invitation time. I'm going to wait and talk to Pastor after the church service is over. No. Now. Now. Right now. Right this second. Where you're seated. In the quietness of your heart, you do business with the Lord now, because you don't know that we're going to make it to the end of the service. You don't know that you're going to make it to talk to me at the end. You don't know that as soon as the service is over, somebody is going to distract you, and you're never going to get to talk to somebody. And then, well, everybody's laughing. Well, maybe tonight. Well, maybe Wednesday. Maybe next week. Maybe I'll call somebody, and maybe it never happens. Right now. While the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with your heart right now. For believers in Christ, I return you back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Continue understanding his last words. I am now ready, the time of my departure is near. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. When we hear that phrase used, this past week, Alex Trebek announced that he has been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He has vowed to fight it. On the day of his death, many friends and family and fans will gather and they will say, my, he put up a good fight. Is that what the verse is talking about? And the answer to that is no, not even close. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Paul tells this young pastor, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We are engaged, Christian, in the fight of faith. So much could be said about this. We're not going to take the time this morning, but Christian, would you look at yourself this morning and say, I really am fighting the fight of faith? Do you see those places of combat, those places of struggle where you are fighting the faith for the Lord? You know, there's too many coasting Christians. Too many coasting Christians in our culture today. They never really get involved in the work of the Lord, never get involved in the day-to-day fight. Or they say, I used to, and there are has-beens. You know what, folks? How many has-beens are here this morning? Your story is what you used to do. What are you doing now? Sitting here, listening to you. get off my case. Really? Where does the Bible say that's good enough? That is your service to the Lord? To sit until you rot and die? Where's that at in Scripture? Are we not called to serve the Lord until the day we die? With our last dying breath to be able to give testimony like the Apostle Paul did? He is in prison for the Lord. He is about to die. I can't even imagine. His body had to be a wreck. His body is covered in scars. He is probably, and I'm only guessing, we don't know. But from all the things that happened to him, I imagine that his hands are all gnarled up. I imagine that his arms don't work right because of the times they have been broken. I imagine that he walks with a limp because of the times maybe where his legs were broken from the severe beatings. This man didn't even look human. And if it's not bad enough, we're going to chop his head off. Because the only thing that maybe still works good is his mouth, his tongue, and he is going to use it for the Lord. Everything else has been broken, but not his voice. And the only way to shut that voice up is to whack that head off. And he says, that's what you'll have to do to shut me up. And there are some, they have just hit an age where they said, I gave the Lord the best years of my life. I'm done. And they just sit down. They're done. Really? What are you doing for the Lord? Are you fighting the fight? Then he says, I finished my course. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, none of these things move me, Paul says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. To finish the course means that we have to be on course. The course that God established for our life. What's the course that God put you on in life for Him? You know, there's nothing wrong if you are working a factory job to look forward to that day that you get to retire. Amen? How many of our retirees say amen? Yeah, nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong to work for a store and to hit that time of retirement and you get to retire some business or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. But you know, Christian, what retirement ought to mean for us? I mean, working a job, we need to work because the Bible says we ought to work, right? Right, Brother Mark? Because that was his devotional this morning and prayer time was, you know, we are called to work, not to be lazy. You agree? That was weak. That was a lazy response. Do you agree that we're supposed to work? Amen. All right. And we should put our time in wherever we're working at. But there does come that time of retirement. You know what retirement should mean, Christian, for you and I? It means now I'm available to be full-time for the Lord. Full-time. Because if you was working a job and you had kids at home and things like that, they are God-blessed, honored distractions, if you will, to some degree. They are not supposed to, you know, disrupt our walk with the Lord, but they do disrupt. Let's be honest. You know, remember the Apostle Paul? Wasn't he the one that encouraged you, if at all possible, if you can stay unmarried, stay unmarried? Why? Because now you can give yourself wholly to the Lord. But he didn't denounce marriage. He just blessed singleness, if you will. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong with marriage either. But now you've hit this point. What are you using your retirement for? How is the Lord getting blessed in those bonus years he's given you? Paul says, I finished my course. He wasn't talking about a job. He wasn't talking about some profession. He was talking about the course God gave him to do. He said, I kept the faith. I have kept all that saving faith entails. I have lived it with every ounce of my being since the day that I came to know Jesus as my Savior. I gave him every fiber of my strength. The last thing is, there's reward. There is reward. What does the reward say? Take a look at this with me. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What is the reward of verse 8? Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What is the qualification for that award? He says he's going to give this to me, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That love his appearing. That are living for his appearing. They love it so much they'll live for it. You say, well, isn't that every Christian? Honestly, do you really think every Christian that you run into really honestly loves the thought of Jesus' soon return? And do you really think a lot of the ones you run into are looking for his soon return? Oh, I know. We're in a Baptist church. We got our eschatology about the last things. We got that down pat. We love our prophecy. We've got it, you know. We know Jesus could come back at any minute. Oh, we're going to go home to heaven. We are looking forward to all the great things about heaven. We look forward that we're going to escape the tribulation period. We look forward and, oh, we talk about it all the time. But yet, don't we tend to live like all the possessions and all the stuff, all the goodies we can possibly accumulate, we're going to have it forever and live for it? How many people, and you've worked with them this week, the only reason for the week is for the weekend. And it's my weekend. I'm going to do what I want to do. I had to work for somebody. I was under somebody's thumb the entire week. The weekend is mine. That's what I'm living for. They make it very clear what they're living for. And those days that they are working during the week is to pad their billfolds so that they can have the toys so they can go play on the weekend. God's not even thought of. Or if he is thought of, it's like, well, I'll be back there maybe in a week or two. You know, but boy, the weather's really nice, or the weather's really this, or it's really that. So I'm going to go, God, I'll get back to you. Do you like being put on hold when you call somebody? Anybody loves that experience? Get to listen to some muzak, you know, playing in the background. Anybody like being put on hold? Don't put your Heavenly Father on hold. Don't put him on hold. He deserves every ounce of our being so that our final words can be echoed with the Apostle Paul, I am ready. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Why did he do that? Because he knew at any moment he could be seeing Jesus face to face. Oh, by the way, you know what maybe lit his fire to seeing Jesus face to face? Go back where we started to the book of Acts. He has already been with somebody who saw Jesus. Acts chapter 7. Verse 55, as Stephen is being stoned, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. First time we see Saul introduced in Scripture is where Saul was with somebody who had their eyes on Jesus. And Paul gets to the end of his life and he says, my eyes are on Jesus too. I can almost see the heavens open. I can almost, the time of my departure is near, I can almost see Jesus there for me. Wow. No wonder he says there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him. His eyes were directed that way by the first experience that we read about him having with this believer. Stephen, I think, whet his appetite for eternity, don't you? What's going to be your final last words? Problem is, we don't know, do we? Better make sure that every word is a word for the Lord. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lord, what a victorious Bible character the Apostle Paul was. Thank you, Lord, for his example. Thank you, Lord, for the faith. It just poured out of every bit of his being. And Lord, today, as believers in Christ, we don't know what our final last words really would be, because we don't know when our departure is coming. So Lord, help us to be very careful to live in such a way to look up, and Lord, to allow nothing to get in the way of living a life for you. As believers in Christ this morning, Lord, if you are dealing with our hearts in some way that we're really not preparing ourselves for our entrance, we're not living a life to where we can receive the rewards like we should and like you want us to, help us to do business with you this morning. Father, for that soul that's here this morning, and they've hopefully a little while ago they did trust you as Savior, we pray this morning they would come and make that public. Maybe someone is still wrestling with you. They've got questions, and we pray this morning that they might come and allow us to take them aside and introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, as the Lord is dealing with you, and I don't know how that might be, but we're here to help you this morning. As the pianist plays, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Will you turn your eyes to him this morning? Come as she plays. She's going to play another verse this morning. If the Lord is dealing with you, come. Softly sing the chorus together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This morning, if the Lord is still dealing in your heart and you'd like to talk to somebody, please seek one of us out this morning. Trust me, back in the services tonight as we continue in our series of messages, Life-Changing Choices, and we finish off dealing with Choose Forgiveness. So it's kind of the capstone message to that portion. Trust me, back with us. Prayer time at 6:40, choir practice at 5:30. Look forward to seeing you back in the services tonight. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing hymn together. Father, as we leave here this morning, again, we do thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to be here today, and thank you, Lord, for your word. May we leave here giving serious thought to how we would live out our lives for you, that we would find our lives in agreement with your word, and that, Lord, where things need to change, that we wouldn't put off getting those things right with you. Draw us back together tonight, Lord. Take us safely home today, and we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.